Hey, I've enjoyed being here this weekend, sharing in the conference yesterday, and having a chance to speak to you this morning. I want to talk with you today about recovering the power of the Word of God, not as if God's Word needed recovery per se, but our trust and confidence in that Word is sometimes shaken, and my intention today is to revive that among us and to give us many reasons to have great confidence and hope as we think about the task that's before us today and what lies ahead in the future. If you have your Bibles with you, and you can take those and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I want to read Hebrews 3 starting at verse 7 and going through to chapter 4, verse 13. I understand from your pastor that he's been taking you through Hebrews, so this will be a bit of a review for you, and you should be able to follow along what I'm saying and answer all of the questions that I might have for you. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and as we read, I want you to be looking for two things. I want you to note the repetition of the word rest. Rest is repeated over and over and over again in these verses. And then more particularly, I want you to be aware that there are actually three different kinds of rest that are spoken about. So the word rest, and then that rest can be divided into three different categories. And all of this serves as a context and an illustration for what we want to talk about today, and that is the power of God's Word. Or as it says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." You'll often see that verse written on plaques and hung on walls, and rightly so. It's a good verse to do that with. But the danger in doing that is we miss the context, and the context really provides the foundation for what is being said. Verse 12 is a conclusion, an application of the preceding verses. So let me start then in chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read through to 4, verse 13. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This is what he did when a long time later he spoke through David in the passage already quoted, which is Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now here's the punchline, here's the conclusion. For, based on all that he's been talking about, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we have three different kinds of rest in these verses. First of all, we have the rest of creation. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 2. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. In 6 days, he made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work of creation. One thing that's sometimes missed is that after each of the first 6 days, we have the refrain, and there was morning and there was evening the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But there is no such refrain after the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, when God rested not because he was weary, but because he had finished doing what he had set out to do, and it was now time for him to enjoy the creation that he had made. And it was time for the creation itself to rejoice in God, particularly the man and the woman that he had made in his image and in his likeness. The seventh day, the Sabbath rest of God, came to an end as chronicled by the events in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve and then Adam rebelled against God, and fellowship with God was broken. They became subject to death. And, well, you know, if you've read the Bible, the rest of the story. First rest spoken about in these passages, the rest of creation, that was really broken and came to an end, as we're told in the early chapters of Genesis. However, God does not abandon the human race. And even in the words of judgment on the serpent, there is an indication that God is gracious and merciful, because he talks about the fact that one day in the fullness of time, a descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Same serpent who made Eve look foolish and who led both Eve and her husband, and of course Adam bears primary responsibility, for he is the one who was directly instructed by God, and he is the one that God appointed head of the human race. The serpent who led them both into sin, he will be judged, and he will be defeated by someone who ironically is born of woman. Someone from the human race will triumph over him. And so the biblical story unfolds, and eventually we come to Mount Sinai, and we come to God entering into a covenant with Israel. Again, all part of Him pursuing His gracious plan of salvation, not just to save Jews, but ultimately to save His people scattered abroad throughout the earth, to save men and women from all the nations who put their faith and confidence in Him. This is His long-range goal, and His dealings with Israel are a part of that plan. They're a move in that direction. He promises Israel that He will take them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and there they will live as His people and He will be their God. Of course, that plan is put on hold for 40 years because when the critical moment comes for Israel to enter the land, they balk. They don't want to go in. They're afraid. Only Caleb and Joshua have their eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord and believe in Him and the power of His word, and the rest doubt. And so a whole generation must perish in the wilderness. But eventually, after the time of Moses, in the days of Joshua, the Lord leads the people into the promised land. And that's the second kind of rest that's spoken about in the passage. The Lord gives them rest in the land. Joshua, the book of Joshua is very plain. Joshua chapter 22, verse 4, that God gave Israel the rest He had promised in the land. However, Israel was rebellious really from the beginning. And even Moses, when he was giving the law, understood that they would never keep that law. Even though they swore up and down they would, he knew that they had a heart problem and that something more was going to have to be done if they were truly going to be the Lord's people. And eventually, Israel is judged for their sin and for their rebellion, but that's further on in the biblical story. But the rest of Joshua in the land of Canaan is the second rest that's spoken about. So the rest of creation, past. The rest that Joshua gave Israel in the promised land, past. But then the author starts quoting and referring over and over again to Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, if you've ever read the Psalms, very, there's an unusual feature in it. It starts off with the first half of the psalm is full of praise to God, and then all of a sudden, halfway through, it changes direction, and it becomes a warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, a warning to the people. But all of a sudden, in Psalm 95, in the last half of the psalm, David starts talking about another rest. David starts talking about a day called today, when God calls to people and urges them to draw near to Him, and as they draw near to enter into His rest. There's another rest that is being held out in the psalm. It is possible for human beings to enter into rest with God, into relationship with God. The end of the creation Sabbath isn't the end of the story. And the troubles that Israel had in the promised land of Canaan is not the end of the story. And David speaks prophetically of another day, of today, of it being possible in the present to know God and to have fellowship with God, with the promise of even more in the future. And the writer to the Hebrews, as he preaches this message, as he articulates these truths, is bold to say that what David speaks about in Psalm 95 is still valid. It wasn't just something that was true in David's time, but it continues to be true in the first century when this sermon is being preached, and I'll go even further. It continues to be true today, here in Oakville. It is still today in terms of the calendar of God, in terms of the salvation purposes of God. We say we say theologically in terms of God's eschatological salvation. It is today. Today the call continues to go out. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be like Adam and Eve, do not be like Israel. Today, if you hear his voice, draw near to him. Put your faith and confidence in him. And then the author goes on to say, for the word of God is alive and active. And you see why he's saying that. This word continues to reverberate down through the centuries from the time David penned Psalm 95 to today. It is still today in the calendar of God. The kingdom, the doors of the kingdom of heaven remain open today to all who will come and find refuge in the Son. This is a living and active word, the Psalm or the writer of Hebrews says. And all of this teaches us that God's word is powerful. Or as the writer says, it is alive. And the word that is used there is the word for life. And it is active. This speaks of the energy of the word, of the fact that it's efficacious, it's effective. This is not a dead word. This is not a word that has outlived its usefulness. This is not some bit of ancient history. As we read the Word of God, both the Old Testament story as it finds its culmination in Jesus, and as we read the book of Hebrews and see what the preacher, the writer, is doing with the Scriptures, we learn that these truths still remain real and in force today. This is the power of God's Word. God's word is powerful when it comes to judgment, but God's word is also powerful when it comes to creation and revelation and redemption. Well, I want to try to reinforce what is said in this passage by stepping back and just looking at the wider biblical theological context. And what I want to do is relatively simple. I want to survey, and that's all it is. It's just a very, very brief survey. I want to survey the biblical truth that God is all-powerful. This is what the Bible says about God. It says many things about God, but this is one thing that it says, that he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We need to let that sink in as Christians living in Canada today. God is all-powerful. The Bible doesn't just say that God is all-powerful. The Bible says that God's spoken word is all-powerful. And the Bible doesn't just say that God's spoken word is powerful. The Bible tells us that God's written word, or what we call the Bible, itself is all-powerful. So what is true of God is true of his spoken word, is true of his written word. Omnipotence applies to all of them. In the words of Gandalf, it's a very encouraging thought, is it not? Well, let me just do this little survey here. Where does the Bible speak about God's almighty power? Well, all over the place. The names of God, the Old Testament names of God, would be a good place to start. El, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, all of those words, etymologically, at their root, contain this idea of power. You know, to say that, you know, to call God El or Elohim or El Shaddai, power. It's more than that often, but power. He's a powerful God. Job 9, verse 4 says, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted his will and come out unscathed? Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is the King of glory? And the answer is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. No qualifications. He does whatever pleases him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, in fact, if you read Ephesians starting in chapter 1, I'm just saying that because I'm teaching it right now this semester at school. And it's full of the power of God. Chapter 1, he prays that the people that he's writing to might know the incomparable power of God. What power is that? The same power that brought Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power. Well, in chapter 3, he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine." Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, God speaks of himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Well, what is true of God is true of his word, his spoken word. So in Genesis chapter 1, when the world is made, how does God make the world? He makes it by means of his word. He speaks the word world into existence. Astounding. We must never get over this fact. He speaks it into existence. It did not come into existence over billions and billions and billions of years by chance. He spoke the world into existence. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read, "So my word that goes out of my mouth, so is my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So when God speaks his word, as he was doing through Isaiah the prophet, think of the prophets in the Old Testament who had proclaimed the word of the Lord. Yes, those words are written down, but they were first proclamation. God says that word that is proclaimed, my word that is proclaimed, will not return to me void, empty. Will accomplish my purposes. Why? Because I am an omnipotent God, and this word I speak is also omnipotent. Omnipotent. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, we have these words, "Is not my word like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And in Psalm 29, 7 times we have the refrain, "The voice of the Lord." And notice what's said about the voice of the Lord. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters." You know, speaking of the seas. And of course, in the Bible, the sea is a restless place, a deep and dark and dangerous place. When it talks about the sea, it's not, the image is not, you know, us there on the beach enjoying the sunshine and listening to the seagulls and watching the waves lap gently against the shore or something like that. The sea is dark and deep and mysterious and dangerous, but the voice of the Lord is over the water. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning, strikes the desert, twists the oaks, strips the forests bare, so that all in his temple cry glory. Well, what is true of God and true of his spoken word is true of his written word. And this is where we must really stand our ground in this day and age. In fact, in every day and age, ever since the beginning of the Christian era, there have been attacks made upon the authority and inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. And it continues unabated today. Yet, the Bible, composed of both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, the Old New Testament, the Bible comes to us as the written Word of God. It's impossible to take the Bible seriously without acknowledging that it claims to be God's Word. When we make this claim for it, we're not claiming something for it that it does not claim for itself. We are just reflecting, as careful readers, what the Bible says. We're just acknowledging this is what it claims to be. It confronts us in this way. This is what the Lord says. It says over and over and over again. When you then move based on that, move in faith to read the Scriptures, you find all kinds of evidence of its power, of the fact that it's alive and active. For example, in Matthew's gospel, we have a series of what are called fulfillment formulas or sayings. They go something like this. This happened to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And then there are quotations, you know, from Isaiah, from Hosea, from Jeremiah, from the Psalms, quotations from the Old Testament that are fulfilled by the life and ministry and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, or events surrounding his coming into the world. The whole idea that he fulfills Scripture indicates that the Scriptures that are being fulfilled are not just dead letters lying on a page, not just artifacts of history. Until he comes, they seek fulfillment. They are alive. They're looking for that to which they point. And when he appears on the scene of history, the biblical writers can say, ah, there, we have what was promised fulfilled. This is a living and active word. When Jesus confronts Satan in the wilderness, when he's thrust out by the Holy Spirit, and that's the very word that's used, ex ballo, he's thrust out by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront Satan. Sometimes the Lord leads us into difficult places. We get into difficulties, we think, I must be out of the will of God. No, sometimes you're most in the will of God when you're in the difficulty. And that was true of Jesus. He must be tested. Will he stand the test? Will he fare better than Adam of old? Will he fare better than Israel of old? Well, let's see. And so for 40 days and 40 nights without food, alone, he faces the same serpent who led the first man astray and who also led Israel astray. And he never faltered. Oh, it was difficult. At the end of the time, angels came and ministered to him. But he never faltered. And when Satan came to him over and over again, and the temptations that we have in the gospel accounts are sample temptations, or perhaps prototypical of the kinds of points in which he was tested. When Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. When Satan comes to him, Jesus says, what? It is written. Not just God said orally, verbally, but it is written. He appeals to written Scripture. It is written. The Word of God does not lose any of its power or force by being written down. A lot of people deny that today. They think, you know, it's impossible for human beings to be involved in the production of Scripture and the Scripture to maintain its pristine character. That's not what the Bible says. That's not how Jesus conducts himself. He says it is written. Yes, he knows someone wrote it down, some prophet, someone carried along by the Spirit. He knows all about that. But nonetheless, he says it's written. And that ends the argument, at least two of the three times. One time, Satan comes back with his own version of it is written, but he's quickly corrected by Jesus. Power of the Word. It's alive. It's active. In Matthew 18, verse 18, he talks about the fact that not one jot or tittle, not one stroke or least, you know, letter or mark will pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. Amazing statement. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, referring to the whole Old Testament. I haven't come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. And that's a loaded statement. To fulfill it doesn't just mean to re-articulate it as if he's a second Moses, but to fulfill it as if the whole Old Testament is prophetic, including the law. and the prophets. It's all prophetic. It looks to him, to his life, to his ministry, to his teaching, to his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high. It's all about him, the Old Testament, the whole thing. I came to fulfill it. And not the smallest part of it will pass away until everything is accomplished, he says. Even those scriptures, those Hebrew scriptures, are alive, active, calling for, waiting for him to come, for him to do what he has been given to do. And if you have read the Old Testament scriptures, you know that there are still things in there that remain unfulfilled. There are still things that await final fulfillment, for they speak about a new heavens and new earth that will one day be ushered in by God. And we still long for that. In a discussion with the religious leaders in John 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "The scriptures cannot be broken." That's his view of scripture. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "These things are written." Again, notice it's not just spoken. "These things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And then, of course, we know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, 17, where it speaks about all scripture is God-breathed out. It's exhaled by God. An older version of the Bible says all scripture is inspired of God. And that's a kind of unfortunate translation because inspired doesn't make clear the intention of the original word. It's not just that the writers feel inspired as they write. It's not, certainly not the idea that there's an in-breathing, but rather, as a lot of the, most of, I think almost all the newer versions say, all scripture is breathed out by, it is exhaled by God. And consequently, it's profitable when it comes to learning how to be saved. And that's how Timothy became a Christian. His mother and grandmother shared the scriptures with him. And it's also useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And if you have any doubts of that, you just have to read the book of Acts. And you know, chapter after chapter throughout the book of Acts, you see the power of the written word of God as that written word of God is expounded and explained and preached. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are swept into the church. Stephen stands and preaches and seals his preaching with his own blood, but nonetheless, the work of God moves forward. And one person who heard that sermon is Saul, who himself is brought under the power of God's word when he confronts the word himself on the Damascus Road. And then you can read about the ministry of people like Paul and Silas, how their bold preaching of the word of God, along with others like Peter and so forth, turned the world upside down and launched the church into a hostile pagan environment. You think we've got trouble here in Canada? Well, we do. But this is nothing new for Christianity or the Christian church, and it's certainly not an obstacle for the word of God. That word is powerful. Now, just a word about God's power, generally speaking. Sometimes you'll run into people who will try to annoy you, maybe, or poke holes in what you're saying. And they say, "Oh, well, yes, you Christians, you like going around saying that God is all-powerful. Let me ask you something. If God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big he cannot lift it? If he is all-powerful, can he lie? Can he deny himself? Can he die course, they're hoping you'll say, well, he can't do any of those things. And so they'll come back and say, well, you see, he's not all powerful. In other words, your Christianity is just a lot of philosophical, theological nonsense. We need to remind such individuals that when we talk about God being all-powerful, we're talking about, to quote the words of an old confession. I mean, we're not the first people to run into these kinds of arguments. They've been around for a long time. To quote the words of an old confession, the power of God, the all-power of God, is that perfection of God whereby he has the power to do all of his holy will. See, power is never separated from who God is, the rest of who God is. And God is a lot of things. He is powerful, yes. He is all-knowing, yes. He is all-present, yes. He is holy, yes. He is loving and gracious and merciful and wise, and all of those things together in perfect harmony. There's no dysfunction in God. He's beautiful in terms of all that he is. He is the Father of lights with whom there's no shadow made by turning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, the Bible says. Well, his power is his ability to do all of his holy will. Can he make a rock so big he cannot lift it? No. Because that's inconsistent with reality as he defines it. Because he's the one who sets the boundaries for reality. Reality is not something that exists outside of God that he has to conform to. He makes reality what it is. Can God lie? No, of course not. Is that weakness? No, it's strength. Can God deny himself? No. Is that weakness? No, it's strength. Can God die? No, why would he want to do that? He possesses life in and of himself. No, the power of God, and the reason I'm bringing this at this point, is the power of God speaks about the freedom of God to do whatever God wants to do consistent with his holy will, his loving and saving purposes, and also with his purpose of bringing judgment upon those who defy him and refuse his gracious offer of deliverance and instead go their own way. Now, the power of God's word is seen in a number of different ways. I've already referred to creation. I could talk about revelation. I have to a degree because we've been talking about scripture. And then salvation. Let me just come back to creation for a moment. The power of God is seen, according to the Apostle Paul, in what God has made. Not just the power of God, but the power of God's word, since he created by means of the word. And since what he did by means of the word has been written down, we have a written account of God's powerful actions in creation. And we are supposed to take that seriously. And I know there are lots of questions about the origin of the world, and Christians I have struggled for some time now with the relationship between what Scripture says and what science says. And that's not my purpose to address that in any kind of substantial way here this morning, except to say, be very careful about those who come along and who feel it necessary to kind of twist the Scripture or adjust the Scripture to fit science. The people who do the philosophy of science. I'm not talking about Bill Nye, the science guy, but the real brains behind the science. The philosophers of science. They understand that the idea that the universe came to be just as a result of chance and almost endless amounts of time just doesn't work. Something else is involved. Someone else is involved. There must be an intelligence behind all of this and a power behind all of this that cannot be explained by some of the more popular contemporary theories. Should that come as a shock to us as Christians? Doesn't the Bible tell us that by faith we believe that God made the universe, that he made what exists out of nothing for his honor and for his glory? But I'm wanting to bring my message to a close this morning by thinking about the power of God in connection with redemption and salvation. Because I think that's what we really need to emphasize in this day and age in which we're living. Yes, the power of God can be seen in the creation around us and the power of God's word, and we should rejoice in that. As Christians, we can see that. It's wonderful that Les read from Psalm 19. It celebrates that. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says. Even though they don't speak with an audible voice, they do speak if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But then that same psalm goes on to speak about the written word of God and how precious it is and how searching it is and how necessary it is for us as Christians. We must never forsake what the scripture says about who made us, why we're here, what has happened to us as a result of sin. And then we must never forsake what the Bible says is possible because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. The government may have difficulties with that. Academia may have difficulties with that. They may say these old biblical doctrines don't fit what we currently believe and think we know about human nature and reality. But I'll tell you, anybody who stands opposed to God will eventually be proven to be wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible says that we were made upright. We were made male and female. The Bible says that we have sinned, and that sin is pervasive. It is spread through the entirety of our being. What the old writers used to talk about is total depravity. Not a single part of us has been left untainted by sin. This explains the reality in which we're in. Of course, the world wants to leave it there. And human beings, being sinful creatures, unfortunately, at least for a time, rejoice in their iniquity and in their sinfulness and in their rebellion. And they want you to rejoice in it too. And I'm not just referring to sexual deviation, but I'm referring to the whole array of human misbehaviors. We're always justifying ourselves. Everything's all right, you know, with us. And we want to say it's all right with God. But the message of the Bible is it's not all right with God. God has a controversy with human beings. You know, we often think about, well, we have a controversy with God. But the Bible says, you know, he's got a controversy with us. When Jesus reconciles us, the first person that he reconciles is he reconciles the Father to us. We always jump to the human element of reconciliation, that we're reconciled to God, but he reconciles the Father to us. There's a barrier between us, and that barrier is our sin. Now, it's not to suggest that Jesus is operating independently of the Father, for the Father has sent the Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, to cover his wrath, the Father's wrath, and to make it possible for us to enter into a relationship with God. This would all be a waste of time if it weren't for the fact that what I'm saying, because it's based upon Scripture, has power. And we must believe that today. And if we believe it, what will we do? Well, first of all, we'll receive the Lord ourselves. And so if there's anybody here who is kind of dabbling at the edges of Christianity, you need to stop dabbling and you need to hear the Word of God. This is the Word of God to you today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You've done it in the past. You've done it every time you've been confronted by Scripture, every time you've come into this building and you've heard the Word of God preached. You've done it maybe as your parents have shared the truth with you around the dinner table. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Surrender yourself to Him. Find out for yourself the active power of God's Word. Oh, you see, I'm not sure I can. I don't know where to start. My problems are just too big. Surely. No, they're not. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. It's possible for us to be part of the new creation, because if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. It's possible for us to put off the old and to put on the new. But then, beyond that, those of us who are Christians need to hold on to the truth, even though there are just so many forces arrayed against the truth of God today that we're subjected to. You're on social media, you're watching, you know, Netflix, Prime, all the other options you've got out there these days. You're being bombarded with programming that often has an agenda. And it's not a biblical agenda. It's not a Christian agenda. It's people dedicated to some kind of world order in which Orthodox Christianity is, if it's not banished altogether, it's pushed to the periphery of life. What do? We sulk, feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, woe, woe are we. Nobody loves us anymore. No, we must not do that. We get angry, go protest, become just another pressure group, seeking our rights, making our demands upon the society. And I'll tell you what we do. We walk humbly with our God. We cry out to Him in prayer. Say, Lord, be merciful. We take up our role as intercessors. We pray for those who don't know God, who don't know how to pray for themselves. We pray, Lord, be merciful to them. They don't know what they're doing. They're lost. They're blind. Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, make Your word powerful. Help us to live out that word. Give us the courage to share that word where we have the opportunity. Lord, bless Your word. We don't know where we are in Your great eschatological plan. We don't know how close we are to the end. But that's really none of our business. Our business is to be faithful in the here and now, to seek to live quiet lives in this world, quiet lives so that we can pray and so that we can live in godliness. Sometimes, of course, we're not able to do that, and we're forced into a situation where we must speak and where we must make a stand. But even then, we do it graciously. And we do it praying that God would bless His word to the salvation of sinners. You know, there are many people are predicting, you know, the church, the days of the church are over. Right? Christianity is done. You can read about that even, you know, in religious kinds of publications. It's done. Christianity must change, it must evolve, it must become more open-ended. If it doesn't, no one's going to go to church anymore. Do you know how many times that has been said over the last centuries? You know that liberalism of two or three centuries ago, the demythologization of the scriptures was advocated because they said people are come to the place of sophistication where they're just never going to believe the word of God as it's written, so we've got to get rid of all the mythology, the virgin birth, the resurrection. And we've got to reduce Christianity to feelings and in some cases, political action, in some cases, you know, social do-goodism and so forth. Has that ever helped the church? No, the church's denominations that do that die. Because the world's already talking about all those things, and people aren't that foolish. People figure to themselves, well, if this is the church's message and the world's doing that anyway, then why do I need church at all? No, our job is distinct and particular. Our job is to go out there and, with the writer of Hebrews, say, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I mentioned yesterday, I'll just mention it very quickly today, be very careful with the political solutions that are being offered to us within Christendom. Remember that as Christians, we live in two kingdoms simultaneously. We are citizens of this world which is passing away. And we are citizens who belong to heaven at the same time. And this is not always easy to navigate both spheres, right? We live in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. citizens of Canada, citizens of whatever country, but our citizenship is in heaven. We must never forget that, because we're never going to fulfill our role as Christians, no matter where God calls us to serve, what occupations we have, or where we live. We're never going to fulfill our unique role as Christians if we don't remember that our primary allegiance is to King Jesus. And King Jesus very clearly said, "My kingdom is not of this world," because this world is a Babylon, which is going to be destroyed in the end. My kingdom is something that comes in the hearts of my people by the power of the Holy Spirit, and my kingdom will come in its fullness at the end of time when I return in glory and in power. The nations of this world are no more as they presently exist. So, let me ask you, are you reading the Word of God? Do you believe it? Does it guide your life? The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Final word, today is a day of salvation. That's our job. Our job is to believe that ourselves and enter in, and our job is to declare that to the world today. God waits to save. That's what He's doing. He's waiting to save, and we have a job to do. We have a message to proclaim, and we should do it with confidence, because the Word of God that we proclaim is a powerful word, and it's able to change people from the inside out, and there's nothing like that in all the universe. Amen.